Thank you for listening to this message from the pulpit of Coon Rapids Baptist Church in the suburbs of Minneapolis, Minnesota.
We're in Colossians chapter 1 this morning. We're looking at verses 15 down through verses 29, Lord willing, in our study here this morning. A well-respected pastor whose ministry had enjoyed God's great blessing once stood up to preach on a special occasion at his church. And as he introduced his message, he explained that in the course of his pastorate, he felt that certain Bible messages were so highly important that he would preach them once a year to his congregation. That was a very interesting thought to me, to consider that some truths would be that important that he would preach them in that way. It was challenging to me to consider then how those truths that he would preach every so often would be then embedded in your mind and in your heart. It would be something that would just stick with you throughout the course of your time there in the church, whether you were growing up or an adult. And this morning, we do not repeat a single message that we have preached here in our process of preaching this morning here. But instead, what we are doing is we are taking several messages and going back through them and reviewing what we have seen. We're in a Colossians throwback, where we go back and hear it again for the first time, as it were. Wonderful truths, truths that we've enjoyed from the Word of God, truths about our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ, truths that we have seen in little details, and now what we want to do is take those truths and bring them all together so that we can see that big picture once again, and then have that big picture implanted upon our hearts and upon our minds, that it might truly stick with us as individual Christians and mold and shape who we are as a church. The message of Colossians is a message that very much needs to shape who we are as a church. Shape our future, shape our focus, shape our individual people, because it is a message that tells us that the greatest thing our church can be about is Jesus Christ. The focus of our church, the focus of our lives is Jesus Christ. We will put the theme in these particular words found in verse number 27. It's the mystery of Christ in you. And so therefore, we are looking here and trying to finish up chapter number 1. And in chapter 1, we see this mystery of Christ developed, defined for us, explained for us. Because he's going to go on and he's going to build on that in chapters 2, 3, and 4. And so in chapter 1, we've got to see what it is that he's talking about when he explains this mystery of Christ. And so here he's writing a letter that is inspired by God. It is written by the authoritative apostle Paul, and therefore it is authoritative for our lives. And as he begins that letter, through the normal process of the introduction there, it is filled with words that are very carefully crafted and put together to bring out the very point that Paul is trying to express in the whole rest of the chapter. It's not just introductory material that we can look over and forget, but it's very important. His introduction, Paul's introduction, was about the Colossians and Christ. From the very envelope, if you will allow me to call it that, from the very envelope in verses 1 and 2, he begins to connect them to Christ. He goes on to describe them as a church for which to be thankful. And as he describes this wonderful church, he says that this wonderful church, again, is connected to Christ. Their faith in Christ. Their hope is Christ. They love other saints. Those are people that are in Christ. He goes on to describe the glorious gospel that they have believed there in his introduction. And again, he's connecting them to Christ. And all along through his introduction, his point is simply this. Why would you go anywhere else to find spiritual satisfaction when your spiritual journey all started with Christ? When he's the one that saved your soul and changed your life, why would you look anywhere else for satisfaction? And so that is his introduction as he shows the Colossians in Christ. In the next segment, he gives his passionate desire for them to be complete in Christ. He's burdened that they would be complete or filled up with Jesus Christ. And when you are absolutely filled up with Jesus Christ, when life is all about him, you're going to live a life that's different. You're going to live a life that is worthy of the Lord so that it's 100% pleasing unto him. Verse 10. Imagine living at such a level. He describes it in several ways. In verse number 10, he says, when you're doing this, you'll be increasing in the knowledge of God. You'll be fruitful in every good work. You'll be strengthened with all God's power to live at this level. And you'll be giving thanks to God over and over again for all God's wonderful treasures and blessings. And he goes on in verses 12, 13, and 14 to give some of those wonderful treasures that we have in Christ. And so here, he has not only connected them to Christ, but then he has showed that they are complete in Christ. That's what his passion is. That's what he wants them to get in this letter. So logically then, if he has showed that they are connected to Christ and that they need to be complete in Christ, he is very logically next going to tell them who Christ is. And so that's where we're going to pick it up today in verse number 15 and following. He is going to explain to them, listen, if Christ is so very wonderful, if Christ is someone you should be connected to, let me tell you how wonderful he is. You know, sometimes young people will have a desire for a certain object, a toy or a gift of some sorts for a birthday or for Christmas, something that they will want. And they can take several approaches in trying to obtain this item. They might repeatedly ask for it. They might have certain hints that they make. They might take the catalog out and lay it there on your desk or on your table, open to that page with a big circle around it or something like that, to try to make their desires and their things that they want known unto you. But they also might come up to you at different times and begin to explain to you all of the advantages of this particular toy or this particular object. And men, lest we think this is so childish, this is what we often do with our wives when we want to get that gadget, when we want to get that toy that she looks at and says, do you really need this? And we begin to explain to them why we think that we need this particular gizmo and gadget or electronic device. And we go through all of the different perks of it. And boy, this would help us do this. And this would help us do this. And this would help us to do this. And the kids go through all of this. Boy, this toy does this. And you hit this button and you know, all of these different things. And they explain all of the perks and all of the blessings of it in hopes of getting it. We men do the same thing, explaining all of the perks and blessings of it in hopes of having this thing. And in a sense, that's what Paul is doing here in these next several verses, verses 15 through verse number 20. He is describing all of the wonderful truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. You're connected to Him. I want you to be complete in Him. So let me tell you number three about the completeness of Christ. If He's going to complete your life, let me tell you just how complete He is, how very wonderful He is. And so that's where we're going to start this morning. And it's going to challenge us from this point on through the rest of the chapter to know the message of this chapter and to stick with Christ, to continue with Christ. People in Colossae, people in this day and time, did not deny the importance of Jesus Christ. They just dethroned Jesus Christ. People gave Christ prominence. Yes, He was important, but they didn't give Him preeminence. There's a difference. Verse number 18 speaks about preeminence. At the end of it, that in all things He, that's Christ, might have the preeminence. The word preeminence means to be the foremost, the highest ranking, the greatest thing that's out there. And Christ is the greatest thing that's out there. We understand that He is a great thing, but so oftentimes we do not live as if He is the greatest thing in our lives. We struggle to live with Him being foremost, first place, supreme in our affections. He is the greatest being in the universe. Is He the greatest being in your own heart? Is He the person we talk about? See, the greatest persons in our estimation that we love to witness to other people and tell Him about them? Do we see that He is so preeminent that it impacts our priorities, that it impacts how we live our lives? It affects what we do. It affects what is first place, how we spend our time, what our focus is, because Christ is just so very important. He is all in all. He's everything. He's preeminent, and it's brought out in how I live my life. That's what we're considering here as we consider these very first verses. So let's ask the Spirit of God to speak to our hearts, and we'll jump in here this morning. Father, we do need You. And Lord, we're busy with many other things, but Lord, help now our minds and our hearts to be quieted and focused upon the Word of God, that we might redirect our lives and be focused upon Christ. Help us then, Lord, we ask, to live out this message in our everyday lives. In Jesus' name we would ask it. Amen. So here he's trying to present to them how very complete Christ is. This is the theme that he has. This is what he's excited about throughout this book. And in verses 15 through 17, Paul provided wonderful instruction on the fact that Christ is preeminent because he's the God of creation. He gives two reasons for us. One of them is in verses 15 to 17. The other one's in verses 18 to 20. Verses 15 to 17 is, he is preeminent, he's the greatest, because he's the God of creation. Now, I don't want to be technical to you this morning. I don't want to bore you to tears or put you to sleep or something like that. But I do want you to understand what this passage is saying. And here he tells us in verse number 15, who, that's Christ, he's the image of the invisible God. He's the image. The word image tells us that he is a representation of God. And yet when they used this word image in Bible times, it very much implied and very much carried this idea that the image participated in the very substance of the thing it was representing. Okay, you have a computer. I have a computer. And on my computer, on the desktop screen there are many different icons. There's an icon for a sound program, and there's Microsoft software, and I have Bible software, and I have these different programs. And I go over there, and I click on these icons. The program itself is not on the desktop screen there. The program is hidden in some file somewhere in the deep recesses of my computer, files that I'm really not supposed to touch, or I'll mess everything up, right? I stay out of those files. But here is an icon, and I can click on that with my mouse. I can click on it there, and when I click on that icon, it starts the program. The icon and the program are connected together. The icon is the image of that program that is behind the scenes. I can't see the program. I don't see it all laid out there, but the icon starts it. That's Jesus Christ. He's the image of the invisible God. We don't see the image of the invisible God, but the Father. We don't see him, but he that has seen Christ has seen the Father. And so when he's talking about Jesus Christ here, why is he so preeminent? He's preeminent because he's God. He reveals God to us. He is the invisible, or the image of the invisible God. The second characteristics here he gives, he says he's the firstborn of every creature. We think of firstborn sons. Yet there are many people who will take that verse and they will say, well, if he's the firstborn of every creature, that must mean that he was the first thing that God created. That's not the case. There are several reasons why you might jot these down in your notes if you didn't the first time that we looked at them. It says that this is not the case because that's not the point of the very next verse. Verse 16 says, for by him were all things created. There's no way that he could have been the first thing created if he created all things. It excludes it. It's impossible for that to be the case. It's not the point of the next verse. Number two, it's not the point of Paul's whole letter. He tells us over in chapter 2 and verse number 9, for in him, that's Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Paul makes it very clear here. Jesus Christ is God. He's not a created being. That's not the point of Scripture. Scripture teaches us that he is God. If he is the first thing created, if he is the first of all these creatures, in that sense, then how can he also be the only begotten Son that wouldn't jive? We understand the point that he is making here. Isaac was the firstborn son, but he was not the son that was born first. Jacob took the position of firstborn son, but he was not the son that was born first. It's a position of preeminence. It's a position of priority. And he tells us here, he is the firstborn of every creature. He is the greater and the highest position here. And he gives four reasons why he is over all of creation. And if you'll bear with me in these looking at these next two verses here, I think the truth will dawn upon your soul. He tells us here the first reason is this, verse 16, for by him were all things created. He created all things. All things were created by him. Why is he over everything? Because he created everything. Now listen, if you sit here in the service this morning and you struggle to think about how God could create everything in this universe, You wonder how a galaxy that is millions of light years across, an earth with some 800,000 cataloged insects. You struggle to think of how someone could possibly create this. Then the problem is, you have a bigger view of creation than you have of God. But when you begin to study the Word of God and see what He is like, your view of God will grow. You'll see how great He is, and it'll be no more of a challenge for our God to speak the world into existence in 6 literal days than it is for a child to create a sandcastle in your backyard some summer afternoon. God created everything. And listen, so many times we get so focused on the creation, we get so focused on our physical bodies that God created, we get so focused on the physical world that is out there, and that's our focus, and that is our priority. And Paul says, no, 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 no. He is preeminent over all of that, because He created all of that. Are there times in which you allow this creation to be more important to you than Jesus Christ? Why is He over everything? Because He created everything. It was all created by Him. Number two, it was all created for Him. Verse 16. He tells us, "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." Just in case we don't get it, he says it again. All things were created by Him, number two, and for Him. He created everything for a purpose. And that purpose is Him. Sometimes when I first began to consider this, I thought, you know, that's pretty selfish for God to create everything for Himself. You know, isn't that kind of self-focused? But you know, when I go out into the shop, I don't have much of a shop. When I go out into the garage and take my few electric tools and try to make something out of wood, I'm making that thing out of wood for my purpose. I need a bookshelf. I need a sign. I need a piece of wood. I need something to build a fence with. I'm designing that thing and creating it for the purposes that I have. And listen, God created you for a purpose, and He created you for His purpose, for His agenda. I wasn't made for myself. I wasn't made to live my life for me and the things that I want to accomplish with my life. I was made for Him. My whole existence needs to be lived, not to advance myself, not to do the things that I want to do. My whole existence should be for Jesus Christ. He created me for that purpose. All things were created for Him. Revelation 4:11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." My dad was telling me that he had seen some gold pieces. He talked to someone at some financial place, and they showed him, I think it was called a $20 gold piece, if I remember my details. $20 long ago, gold piece. $20 like 100 years ago. And the person that was handling the gold piece said that when these first came out, you could take that gold piece and you could go to a suit store as a man, and you could buy the most expensive suit that they had. You could have it completely tailored to match your physique in every shape, way, and form, and walk out of there and pay for that with that $20 gold piece. It was interesting to note that if you take that same $20 gold piece and walk into a suit store today, because of the price of gold, you could walk into the most expensive suit shop. You could buy a suit and have it tailor-matched to fit your physique, and that same $20 gold piece would really pay for that same suit. Now, having the money to be able to buy a suit and have it made just exactly, every panel fitted to your body in that way. Imagine having a house and designing it every little nook and cranny to fit your every desire. Have a car built for yourself, all of your desires. Have your menu and have it laid out with your list of ingredients and the things that you want. Boy, if you could live that way where everything revolved around you, that would be prominence. That would be preeminence. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ has. Everything's made for Him. He gives us a third reason to consider here in verse number 17. He is before all things. All things were created by Him, all things were created for Him, and all things were created after Him. Duh. That's simple, right? That's simple understanding here. If He's the Creator, everything existed after Him. But you know what that means? That means He didn't need any of this to exist. He is the self-existing God. He is the I Am. He didn't need oxygen. He didn't need a glass of water. He didn't need
or walk out through the mountains. He didn't need any of those things to provide him food. He didn't need those things whatsoever. He is far above all those things because he existed before any of those things did.
The fourth point is this. Christ is over all creation because all things consist by him. The word consist means to put together. Jesus Christ didn't just come in and create things and then just walk away and leave it all on his own. No, he's holding it onto it there. You say, where's the proof that God exists? Where's the proof in Jesus Christ? The proof is in your hand. If he didn't hold it all together, your hand would explode. He keeps the atoms and the molecules and everything together. He holds it together, 2 Peter 3:7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. He keeps it all together. Listen, you go on a trip and you go out west and you see the beautiful expanses there. You get on your ship and cruise around the world. You get on a sub and you go to the depths of the ocean. You get on a spacecraft and you explore the farthest corners of our region. And you be wowed and you be excited about what our creation is. And just remember, the Creator is infinitely greater than that because He spoke it all into being. And when Paul is trying to describe how great Jesus Christ is, he starts off by saying this. He is the God of creation. You who've enjoyed a sunset, a stroll through the mountains, a calm and soothing creek. You who've enjoyed the creation. Your Creator is so much greater than that. So that's what he tells us in verses 15, 16, and 17. And number two, he says he is great because he is the head of the church. Verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. This is a little bit more personal connection than just God and creation. Here it is, head and the body. He is the head of the church. And as the head is the thing where you get food and you consume the food through your mouth, through your head, and it goes down to the rest of your body. He is so very important because he is the head that provides all of the nourishment for you, all of the sustenance for you. He provides everything that you need for life and godliness. Abide in him. You'll have what you need. As you abide in him, as you're connected to the head, he provides the life. The head provides the direction. Your head is supposed to tell your body what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to tell you to pick up your arms and pick up your feet and move in certain directions. It provides the sustenance. It provides the direction. He's the head of the church. He's the director here. He's been directing these things. He's been the head of the church for 2,000 years, and he is building his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. People from every continent follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Someday it will be seen that people from every tribe, nation, and tongue are part of his body. People old, people young, people of all ages, all walks of life. His organization is filled with people that will be willing to die for him. He provides all that they need. He provides the direction for their lives. Not only is he the head, but another term that he uses here, he's the beginning. It refers to being a founder, the beginner, the starter, the originator. He started the church. He began the church. The third expression here is firstborn from the dead. We talked about that expression, firstborn. It refers to rank and preeminence. But if he has the rank and the preeminence amongst those that were dead, it reminds us that he died and rose again. He came from the dead. He is the resurrected one and he has the preeminence. And being the resurrected one, he's provided for you the opportunity to have eternal life. His resurrection proves that your sins have been paid for. If you'll trust in Jesus Christ, you can have a relationship with him. His resurrection proves then that you are raised to walk in newness of life and you don't have to sin. You don't have to live in that old wicked lifestyle anymore. You can have freedom from sin. His resurrection proves that someday you'll enjoy a home in heaven where you'll have a resurrected body. You won't have to put up with the infirmities of your body, the aches and the pains and the groanings. You won't have to do that anymore. All of this is provided because of his resurrection. What a wonderful, thrilling thing it is that he is the firstborn from the dead. I think this week of some individuals, let me mention their names. Bill Gates, Steve Jobs, Sam Walton, John Deere, Walt Disney, Mr. Ford. These are men. I'm not idolizing these men in any way, shape, or form, but these men are heads of their companies, or were. These men started their companies, ran those companies. They were the beginners, and certainly they had some preeminence there. And their headship there was very much connected with their company, with their followers there. They had a position of preeminence. And some of those, imagine where the farming industry and our grocery stores would be without the likes of a John Deere. Where would automobiles be without Mr. Ford today? Where would the computer world be without some of these computer individuals as well? And infinitely greater, where would you be today without the head of the church, Jesus Christ? No wonder it says here at the end of verse number 18 that in all things he might have the preeminence. And he gives us a couple reasons why. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. All the fullness of God, all of God, every single part of God dwells in Jesus Christ. No wonder he's preeminent. And the fifth expression that brings this out here is in verse number 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. It pleased the Father to have all things reconciled unto Jesus Christ. Don't miss the word, all things. You see, someday everything is going to be reconciled to the Father. Everything is going to be brought back into the right relationship with God. You will be brought back. The unsaved will be brought into a relationship with the Father. The world, those that reject him, will be brought back into a relationship with the Father. I'm not saying they're going to be saved, but they're going to be connected to the Father, and you get one of two choices. You can either come to him in salvation and be reconciled to him in salvation, where you bow your knee and place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, or you can be brought unto the Father through subjugation. If it's not salvation, it'll be subjugation, where you have no choice but to bow your knee and to acknowledge him as God, even though you'll be eternally damned. He will bring everything. He reconciles everything. And I love the fact that every knee shall bow, things in heaven and things in earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why is he preeminent? He is preeminent because he is taking every single one of those things, not only the people that have trusted Jesus Christ, but even people who would reject him and shake their fist in the face of God and stand against God. He will bring them to the place where they have to be brought to the Father, where they will have to submit their lives to him and acknowledge that he is God. They will have no other choice. He is preeminent because he has the power to do all of that. That's what Paul is explaining in verse number 20. And no wonder it is that Jesus Christ is preeminent. And so he said, listen, you're connected to Christ. And oh, I want you to be complete in Christ. Let me tell you how complete Christ is. That's verses 15 through 20. And now he's going to tell them in verse number 21 that you then need to continue in Christ. You're connected to him. You know what he's like. You've got to stick with him. You're going to stick with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse number 21. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. He's been speaking of this term of reconciliation in verse number 20. And he goes on to describe this wonderful reconciliation that Christ provides. And he gives us a couple details about that reconciliation. I don't want you to miss it. The first one is this. Reconciliation is personal. He says, and you. Listen, let me ask you this morning, has reconciliation been personal in your life? Has there been a time in your life in which you have seen that you are a sinner that sinned against a holy and a loving God that loves you greatly and has provided for you? And you've decided to turn from your sins and put your trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation and have been reconciled unto God. It's personal. But listen, Christian, this book is written to you. And when Paul is writing unto the Colossians, he is saying, Christian, you've been reconciled. Don't forget, God reconciled you. This should be something that excites you. Not only is it personal, but he says it's also powerful here. He says, you were an alien and you were an enemy. Who did God reconcile? Just his best friends? No. Aliens are outsiders. Aliens are people that have been separated and cut off. And we weren't just aliens. We were enemies. We hated God. We opposed God. We were against God with our lives. Over and over, that's how we lived our lives. Whether we whatever our background was. And the awesome thing is that God saves a blaspheming, persecutor, and injurious person like Saul and changes him to the Apostle Paul. He reconciles a convict like the thief on the cross. He reconciles an atheist like Lou Wallace and turns him. And he reconciles little children as well, who are just as much aliens and enemies of God in their minds by wicked works. Reconciliation is awesome because God doesn't just take his friends and reconcile them. God takes people that were aliens and enemies to God, that hated God, and God reaches out and through Christ reconciles them unto himself. It's personal. It's powerful. It's painful, number three. He reconciled them, verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death. It cost him something. This reconciliation God provided for you is so awesome because he paid the ultimate sacrifice. He died for us. But it's purposeful. It says, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. You see, God didn't just take you and just reconciled you. He didn't just stop there. No, he took you, who were an alien, a sinner, an enemy of God, and he took you and he made you holy. He gave you true holiness, so now you are considered to be sacred. He made you unblameable, so that God looks at you and he doesn't see one fault, one blame, or one blemish. He makes you unreprovable, so that someone cannot even bring one charge against you now. That's reconciliation. Try to match that, Buddha. Try to match that with your jihad, where you kill yourself in jihad. Nobody can hold a candle to what Christ provides. He's preeminent there. He's a wonderful God. Number five, and this is where Paul is going to make his connection. I'm going to say reconciliation is provisional. Provisional. Verse 23, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. He uses the word if. This is the one large condition that he presents here, and yet he assumes that it's going to be true. You could say, since ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled. And with this, Paul shifts from talking about Paul and this wonderful reconciliation he has provided, and he shifts to his focus of the letter, and he's saying, listen, you've got to continue in Christ. You've got to stick in there. You've got to stay with Jesus Christ. Grounded means you have a solid foundation, settled. You're solid and in place. Moved away, it says you're not just slowly inching and slipping away here. No, you're grounded in this. And that's what his concern is. That he would continue in Christ. You see, evidently the Colossians had come to Christ. But they were being fed this idea that spirituality is in all these different things. And they were starting to slip. They were starting to inch away. They were starting to be moved away. And Paul says, no, you cannot move away from it. Christ is everything. And so then in the final portion of this, in this chapter here, he speaks of this, his labor completing others in Christ. He says, this is my burden, this is my passion, this is what I am laboring to do. And he gives them a couple of motivations to continue in Christ. All along he's been telling them about Christ, Christ, Christ. And he says, you've got to continue with Christ. And he's going to round it out by giving them two motivations to continue in Christ. Motivation makes a big difference. The gentleman once worked second shift and always walked home from work, about midnight every night. And one night the moon was shining so very brightly, and so he decided that he would take a shortcut on the way home from work, and the shortcut was through a cemetery. The moon was bright, and so he was able to make it through the cemetery and find a nice route there. And so repeatedly, in the days to come, he would take that same route at midnight home from work through the cemetery to get home. Well, one day as he was walking through the cemetery, he didn't realize it, but the cemetery had come in, and they had dug a grave right there in his path. He did not see the grave there that was open and prepared for the funeral service the next day. And so as he was walking along, he fell right into the grave. As you know, he's in rather deep and he's trying to scratch and claw and get his way out of this grave, and finally realizes, this is futile. I'm not going to be able to get out. And so he sits down in the corner of the grave there, and it's midnight, he's tired, he's worked, and so he begins to just kind of fall asleep there. Sometime later, a drunk walks through the cemetery and falls into the exact same grave. The drunk is scratching and clawing and trying to get his way out of the grave, and all of a sudden kind of wakes up the first guy, the businessman there that had been working, and he realizes what's going on, and so he reaches over and he touches the guy, and he says, "Friend, you can't get out of here." And the drunk did get out of there. Motivation is everything. And that's exactly what Paul was trying to express to them. You need to continue in Christ. And he gives them two motivations. Let me try to be brief with them. Number one, he describes a ministry that will motivate him. He's going to describe in these last several verses his ministry. In verse number 24, he talks about his suffering, that he suffered for them, who now rejoice in my sufferings. He says, listen, you want to walk away from Christ? Let me tell you what people suffer for Jesus Christ. And you want to walk away from it? You need to read the Voice of the Martyrs. You need to read Fox's Book of Martyrs. You need to look at some history. You need to look at believers around the world the next time you want to walk away from Christ. Verse number 25, he tells about his service. He says, whereof I am made a minister. He says, I have served here for this. And listen, the next time you want to walk away from Jesus Christ, just remember how much people have served you and that God called the Apostle Paul to preach unto you the Word of God and to write it down in this book. And you want to walk away from Christ? Look what other people have done to serve you. And he goes on and verse number 28, and he describes the preaching there. He spoke. Paul spoke. He preached to them. He warned them at times. He taught them at other times. You want to walk away from Jesus Christ? He says, let me tell you, I have preached and I have taught. And you might be inclined to minimize Jesus Christ and to walk away from Jesus Christ. Think of those who have taught you the Word of God from your youngest age. Think of those who have taken the time to preach the Word of God to you. He suffered, he served, he spoke, and he strove. Verse number 29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. The words here speak of an agony, they speak of toil, they speak of exercising and exerting yourself to the point of exhaustion, being tired and being weary. He is striving to this point, struggling, engaging in a contest, so much so that he has to do it by Christ, who is also striving and straining and putting all sorts of effort. And listen, there are times in your life when you want to walk away from Jesus Christ, and you want to leave Jesus Christ, and you want to just forget about it all and walk away. And he says, listen, you've got to remember that Jesus Christ himself is striving and straining for you. And you've got to remember that there are other Christians in your life that they've burned the midnight oil, and they've been up early praying for you, and they worked hard to invest in your life, and they poured blood, sweat, and tears, and you're going to walk away from all of that? You can't do that. And he gives them a ministry that will motivate you to continue. And lastly, as you look through those same verses, he gives them a mystery that motivates them to continue. The mystery, he describes, first of all, you can know this mystery. The word mystery in the Bible is not something you cannot know. It's something that people did not know in the past, but now can know. You can know it. Number two, you can enjoy this wonderful mystery. He describes it here in verse number 26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest, it's revealed to his saints, to whom God would make known the riches of the glory of this mystery. Enjoy it. There's such riches, there's such treasure, there's such abundance there. It's an inheritance. You can enjoy it. Number three, you can have this mystery. It's the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. You realize, Old Testament times, you'd have to become a Jew. Now it's open to the Gentiles. You can have it. You can have this mystery of Christ in you. Number four, the mystery is the fact that Christ is in you. That's what the mystery is. You would walk away from the fact that the fullness of the Godhead now dwells and lives inside of you. Number five, the mystery is the hope of glory. Hope is a confidence or an assurance. You're guaranteed glory. That means that you're guaranteed that you're going to be changed into the glory of God. That means that you're going to be seeing the glory of God. That means that you're going to walk into the presence of the glory of God and enjoy all the benefits of heaven. And you say, how do I know for sure that I'm going to get that? Well, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up freely also for all of us, how shall he not with him then give us all things? If Christ is inside of you, he'll surely give you all of these wonderful, splendid things in glory. A man was born in Italy and came to the United States many years ago He studied to be a juggler. He became famous throughout the United States and throughout the world as a juggler. All of his life he entertained people juggling in front of them and wowing them with his incredible abilities. As he came to the point of retirement, he decided he wanted to go back to Italy. And so he sold everything, he cashed everything in. He bought a ticket on a ship that was going to cross from America back to Italy there. He sold everything and invested all of his money to transport it into one large diamond. He took the diamond into his stateroom of his ship there and hid it there in his room and went about enjoying the trip. And it wasn't long before he ran into a little boy on the ship and found a couple apples, and he was juggling for the little boy and showing off and enjoying it. And as he was juggling for the boy, some other people started to watch. And he started doing some more exciting maneuvers there, juggling, and pretty soon he got an idea. I'm going to go get that diamond. He ran back to his stateroom and brought out that diamond, and he explained to the audience, to the crowd, he explained, listen, this is all of my life savings right here in this diamond. He began to juggle it. Began to do some more exciting things and began to throw that really high up there on the boat and juggle, and he'd come back down and higher and higher, and people were nervous. They knew what it meant to him. They knew the value of the thing. He said, all right, I'll stop, but I'm going to do one more. I'm going to throw it so very, very high, it will disappear from sight from just a moment. And then I'll bring it back down and finish my juggling routine. He was confident in his ability. He'd been doing this all of his life. And so he took the diamond and began to juggle with it and chuck it up in the air. And sure enough, it disappeared from sight as everybody held their breath. A moment later, it finally came back down. As he was ready to grab that diamond there, the ship lurched and plunged into the water, never to be seen again. His life savings gone. How often it is that we have something valuable in the Lord Jesus Christ, more valuable than a diamond, that we play around with, not treating it as valuable, not realizing the wonderful riches that we have in Jesus Christ. May you realize it, and may you continue in Christ.
Visit us at 11164 Hanson Boulevard or online at coonrapidsbaptist.org.